This morning we'll be in Daniel chapter 4. I encourage you to open up a copy of God's Word so that you can follow along as we read it. In the Pew Bibles, the passage starts on page 693. And if you need a Bible for yourself or for a friend, we would love for you to take one of those. So in his helpful little book, Humility, True Greatness, author C.J. Mahaney urges us to consider the perils of pride and the promise of humility. Perils of pride and the promise of humility. And he does so with good warrant, biblically. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or chapter 11, verse 2, of Proverbs, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. It's not just the Proverbs, though. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The high and lifted up eternal God dwells with the lowly of heart. He helps the humble, but he sets himself against the proud. It seems like the beginning of sin in the universe is connected to pride. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, God seems to be addressing a being greater than and prior to any earthly ruler. In Ezekiel 28, it's clear he's addressing the king of Tyre, but it seems like he's also addressing a dark, demonic force behind the king of Tyre. Just a few verses from Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Or Ezekiel 28, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. But your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Whether this is referring to the fall of Satan or not, the consistent testimony of Scripture is that when we walk in pride, we invite God's opposition. James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The message of Daniel chapter 2 is that God reveals his plans. The message of chapter 3 that we saw last week is that God rescues his people. The message of chapter 4 that we'll read this morning is that God rules over all forever. God reveals, God rescues, God rules. But that's not the whole point of chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 proclaims this truth. The Most High rules over all in such a way that humbles the proud and exalts the lowly. I'll say it one more time and we'll pray and begin reading Daniel chapter 4. The Most High rules over all in such a way that humbles the proud and exalts the lowly. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be our teacher. We pray that you would guard us from the perils of pride, that you would help us see and receive, embrace, pursue the promise of humility. We pray ultimately for humility that flows from the gospel, that we would see the sinfulness of our sin and the sufferings of Jesus, that we would see our utter inability in the message of the gospel, our utter inability to make ourselves right with you, what it took for the forgiveness of our sins, what it took to reconcile us, sinful people, with you, a holy God, that we would be humbled to the dust, but that we would cast ourselves on this great love and rich mercy that you have shown in the humble King, Jesus Christ. God, help us through Daniel chapter 4 to receive by your Spirit's work the truth that you are able and you will humble those who walk in pride. Help us to, by your grace and your Spirit's help, humble ourselves now and trust you to exalt us at the proper time. God, please guard me from pride as I speak. Guard us from pride and everywhere it lurks in our hearts. God, free us from fear of man and desire to be esteemed or praised. Help us rather to long to praise you, to point others to your greatness and your eternal reign. God, we thank you for your word. We ask again, you would be our teacher by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll read and evaluate Daniel chapter 4 in 5 sections, and we'll wrap up by drawing out some conclusions, some applications. So first, verses 1 through 3, a gracious address. A gracious address. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So if these first 3 verses sound a little different than the first 3 chapters, that's because they are, in a couple of ways. Rather than hearing from a narrator, in third person, we hear directly from King Nebuchadnezzar himself, addressing all people everywhere. It's like an open letter, a public pronouncement from the king, and it sounds a little bit like the greeting in one of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament. But it also sounds different because instead of threatening violent death by being torn limb from limb or being cast into a burning fiery furnace, right, King Nebuchadnezzar is expressing a desire for all nations to enjoy abundant prosperity. Peace be multiplied to you, he says. So something drastic must have happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life before he dictated these words. Instead of making a giant statue that represents his greatness and demanding that all people bow down to it, right, he has a new delight. His pleasure is to point to the signs and wonders of the Most High God. So Nebuchadnezzar has seen things that make no sense apart from the mighty hand of God at work. That's what signs and wonders are in verse 2 and verse 3. But he had also come to understand that those signs and wonders had a purpose in his own life. You can see it there at the end of verse 2. The signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. He has embraced a truth. Personally, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't try to act like a card shark here. He plays his hand. He shares his lesson right up front in summary fashion in verse 3. This is his conclusion in the introduction. His kingdom, that's the kingdom of the Most High God, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Rather than vainly try to promote his own glory or prolong his own kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar wants to point people to the eternal King of heaven. So what happened to bring about this change? That's what the rest of chapter 4 is about. So second section, a troubling dream. A troubling dream. We're going to read verses 4 through 18. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, And I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Notice in verse 4 that these events took place in a season of prosperity, ease. Things were going well for Nebuchadnezzar, but then he had a dream, like he did in chapter 2, a dream that he couldn't shake, that was troubling to his spirit. So again, he calls for this pagan entourage, and again, they were no help at all. Just another reminder that all the religious fervor that humanity can muster on its own cannot lead us to a knowledge of the truth or the peace and security that we long for. Only the Most High God can give that. So when his other wise men and magicians failed, the king calls again for Daniel. 3 times in these verses, verse 8, verse 9, verse 18, he refers to Daniel as a man in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, he refers to Daniel's name, his Chaldean name, Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, which obviously Nebuchadnezzar could be referring back to where he was when he renamed Daniel, right? But I'm not exactly sure what to make of the fact that he does say holy gods in the plural here, Nebuchadnezzar, because when we get to the end of this chapter, it seems like he has had a genuine conversion experience, right? He finishes by praising and extolling and honoring the King of Heaven. But as we'll see, it was sometime after this dream and when he calls Daniel in. So it could be that he's simply recounting here what he was thinking when he called Daniel in for help, that he was still a polytheistic idolater. Another option, some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says, or spirit of the holy God. Leaning on Hebrew usage and idiom, right? This passage is in Aramaic, not Hebrew. But in Hebrew, the general word for God in Hebrew, when it's used in the plural, refer to the one true God. So though it would technically be translated gods It refers again and again to the one true God, the God of the Bible. And there's even some places particularly and relevant for this is Genesis 41:39. You can look there later, but Pharaoh says God's holies. This uses the same construction in Hebrew, also Joshua 24. And so it seems like maybe leaning on the Hebrew idiom that this is actually referring to the one true God, the holy God of the Bible. This is what one commentator, Paul House, says. This description can be a polytheistic statement, God's, or a monotheistic one. Still, Nebuchadnezzar knows there is something very different about Daniel and about his God. That much is clear. Starting in verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel his dream. He saw a great tree, a strong tree. Its top reached to the heavens so that it could be seen to the ends of the earth. And this tree became a source of provision, protection for beasts of the field, birds of the heavens. The tree was beautiful and life-giving. It had abundant fruit and beautiful leaves. Right? So far, this actually sounds like a pretty pleasant dream, as long as you like animals. But then you can see in verse 13 that the dream has a second half. Nebuchadnezzar almost starts over in verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. This is the only chapter in the Bible where the word watcher or waking one is used to describe an angel. This is apparently one of God's mighty ones, a holy angel sent with a divine message of destruction. And he apparently was watching over God's world. The tree, he says, is going to be chopped down and nearly destroyed so that the beasts and the birds flee. But he says the stump will remain in the ground, bound in iron and bronze. But if you notice in verse 16, even here in the first report of the dream, before the interpretation, there's already an indication that this dream is about more than losing a favorite tree in a garden, right? I thought about saying it's about more than an arborological disaster, but I don't think arborological is actually a word. Verse 16, the heavenly messenger refers to a man's mind being changed into the mind of a beast. So this is about a man losing his mind. Notice the irony in verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar is used to making the decrees. He issues edicts and decrees, right? But now the decree is given from heaven against him. And I think the second half of verse 17 is probably, if not the most important verse in the chapter, certainly one of them, because it tells us what God is up to in this dream. It's a truth from God that Nebuchadnezzar and all of us need to lay to heart, right? All this is going to take place to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now that sentence is going to be repeated two more times, verbatim. But verse 17 here is the only place that adds that last little phrase, clarifying, and sets over it the lowliest of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and he wills to give it to the lowliest of men. Section 3, a reluctant interpreter. A reluctant interpreter. We're going to read verses 19 through 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Notice how the perspective of the passage changes here. The beginning of verse 19, we hear now the voice of the author telling us in the third person what happened. Maybe it's because Nebuchadnezzar is about to be in a state where he's not fit to recount or recall anything. But notice also, Daniel is now the one who's alarmed by the king's dream. Before, the king was, but now Daniel himself is, he's troubled by what he hears. The king picks up on it and basically says, tell it to me straight. So Daniel repeats almost everything the king had told him about the tree, right? In his interpretation, he's repeating almost verbatim, line for line. It grew, it became strong, its top reached to heaven, its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant. But then, verse 22, he makes the key identification. It is you, O king. He says, you're that tree. And you're about to be chopped down and destroyed. Why? The answer is going to be loud and clear in the next section, but Daniel hints at it here in verse 22. Notice he repeats again one phrase from the description of the tree after he says, it's you, O king, who've grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven. That phrase, reaches to heaven, is key because back in Genesis 11, we've already talked about this in chapter 1, but the people who dwelt in the land of Shinar decided they didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They wanted to stay together right there in this land of Shinar. They didn't want to fill the earth with images of the great and awesome God of heaven. Rather, they wanted to build a tower with its top in the heavens because they wanted to make a name for themselves. That's what they said. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now, the place was called Babel or Babylon. It's the same word in Hebrew. And I think by repeating this phrase, this description of the tree, its top reaches to heaven, Daniel's hinting at the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has been pursuing his own praise. I say hinting. He told us in chapter 3 that he made a great golden image and commanded everyone to bow down to it. But because of his pride, the decree went out from heaven. Chop it down. Verse 23, Daniel summarizes, condenses some of the language about the branches being lopped off, leaves stripped, beasts and birds fleeing, right? But he repeats this part about the stump being bound with a band of iron and bronze. This is the very first question I wrote down on my notes this week, and I still don't have an answer to it. Is this related to those kingdoms that are to come from chapter 2, silver, gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron? I don't know. But he repeats this part about being bound for this 7 periods of time. You can see in verse 24, the decree of the watchers, the holy ones, was actually a decree of the Most High himself, right? They were simply his messengers, his ministers doing his will. You can see verse 25, Daniel explains a little more what it meant for Nebuchadnezzar's portion to be with the beasts of the field. He was actually going to live out in the open with the beast. He was going to eat grass like an ox till 7 periods of time pass over him. Now, this word is not years. It's some more generic word that means some period of time. It could have been 7 years. Some scholars interpret it that way, but it might not have been. It could have been shorter or longer. What's important, I think, is that it is 7 periods of time, the perfectly complete full amount of time for Nebuchadnezzar to learn this lesson. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. But notice God's mercy to this king. He doesn't simply promise to destroy him because of his pride. He does all of this. He gives him this dream. He sends Daniel to interpret it, to rid him of his pride. In verse 26, Daniel explains the stump being bound in iron and bronze actually means that one day he would be restored to his kingdom. His kingdom would be restored to him after he learned this lesson. King, all that you are, all that you have comes from heaven. Now, I said we'll do some application at the end. I want to point out one quick application here. In verse 19, Daniel expresses genuine concern for King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." It's important to remember that this is the king who conquered Daniel's homeland. He exiled Daniel as a young man to Babylon, forced him into service in his empire. This is the king who sentenced Daniel and his 3 companions to death and ruin because other magicians couldn't tell him his dream and interpret it in chapter 2. This is the same king who actually did attempt to murder Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3 by throwing them into the burning, fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar has been no friend to the people of God. Yet Daniel cares for him. We should not underestimate the grace of God at work in Daniel's heart. He is a fulfillment of the command of the Lord Jesus before the command was spoken. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And look what Daniel does in verse 27. He boldly counsels this great and powerful king. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. So in a sentence, Daniel both summarizes the job description of every king, of every ruler for all time, practice righteousness, show mercy, and also highlights the mercy and patience of God. There may be a lengthening, that there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Remember verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Daniel doesn't want this disaster to come upon this pagan king who's caused so much pain and so much heartache for him. Rather, he wants his repentance. He says, if you will repent, O king, if you will turn from your sin and look to the God of all grace, perhaps you may avert or delay his judgment. This should inform the way we speak to those around us. We should feel compassion for those who are deceived and blinded by the darkness of sin. We shouldn't secretly or openly long for rulers or evil neighbors to get what they deserve. Concern for their souls should lead us to humbly but boldly and clearly tell them that heaven rules and that the God of heaven patiently invites sinners to forsake their ways and find mercy in him. More about that in a minute. Fourth section, a broken king. A broken king, verses 28 through 33. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Notice verse 29, 12 months have passed, 12 months of mercy that the king apparently took for granted. And as he strolled around on his rooftop, which again just struck me, seems like a dangerous place for a king in the Bible to be, walking around on his rooftop. As he looked out over his great city, great and mighty Babylon, he didn't say, "I can't believe the King of Heaven has given me so much influence." Or, "I'm thankful for all the work that my father and my ancestors did that I was able to build on." No. Nebuchadnezzar's focus is clear in his self-condemning, self-infatuated words in verse 30. "This is Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty." I can remember I was a new believer in college, and one of my closest friends was reading through the book of Daniel, and he said, "You're not going to believe this. He actually said this." He was just flabbergasted that Nebuchadnezzar would say, "By my mighty power for the glory of my majesty." But what thoughts have gone through my head and your head standing in front of a mirror or envisioning some other group of people talking about us? The clock struck midnight. The bell of God's judgment started to toll while the words were still in his mouth, right? This voice falls from heaven repeating these words of judgment again, driven from among men, dwelling with the beasts of the field, made to eat grass like an ox until 7 periods of time pass over you, till you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And without telling us any of the historical details, how it happened, verse 33 tells us the word was fulfilled. The king ate grass. The king grew wild and looked like a bird. Notice, though, in verse 32, in the pronouncement of judgment that he repeats, there's one phrase that is missing from all the previous iterations of this promise of judgment. The thing he doesn't say in verse 32 is, "You shall be wet with the dew from heaven." You shall be wet with the dew from heaven. He does say that happened to him in verse 33, but anytime something like this is left out, we should ask why. And I was actually all week as I'm studying this passage thinking, why is this, what is this in here for? Right? Obviously, in one way, it's a word picture of being exposed to the elements, having no shelter in time of a storm. But the phrase, "the dew of heaven," shows up in the Bible in a few other places. If you're familiar with Genesis 27, it's actually part of the blessing that Isaac accidentally gave to his son Jacob. And I say accidentally because he meant to give that blessing to Esau. Jacob deceived his father, stole his brother's blessing. But this is what he said: "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine." Plenty of grain and wine is always significant, symbolically, of the Messianic age, right? But same phrase, later in the chapter, this is what Esau was going to miss out on. His dwelling would be, quote, "away from the fatness of the earth and away from the dew of heaven on high." So it seems like maybe there's some kindness hidden even in the description of Nebuchadnezzar's season of insanity. It seems as if God is using his judgment to accomplish his merciful purposes, which seems a lot like how God works, right? This is why I think it's significant. Near the end of the Pentateuch, the book of Moses, right, the first five books of our English Bibles. Deuteronomy 33, Moses blesses the people of Israel before his death. And I'll just read a few verses near the very end of the chapter. And this is why the phrase leaning on the everlasting arms comes from these verses too. The eternal God is your dwelling place. Dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. Right, God giving them the land, giving them a place safe and secure from all alarms. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. Seems like this imagery of the dew of heaven falling down, dropping down on someone, on a people, is a picture of the security of dwelling in God Himself, being saved by the Lord. And I think His presence here in this chapter may be a hint that God isn't just leading Nebuchadnezzar into the wilderness to break him of his pride, but to heal him by leading him to the spring of humility. Right? He's stripping him of everything else he's ever trusted in so that he might learn to take refuge in God alone. Let's see if that's what happens. In the last section, a humbled king. A humbled king, verses 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So now at the end, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking directly to us again. At the end of the days, right? The appointed 7 periods of time had passed over him and his low estate, and he was healed. But notice the order in verse 34. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. Instead of looking inward at himself or looking down at everyone beneath him, Nebuchadnezzar is looking up to heaven. And the king did exactly what people who are in their right mind do. He praised God. He honored the Most High. Brothers and sisters, don't ever believe the lie that it's irrational or unreasonable to bless and praise and honor the Most High. It is the most sane thing you can ever do. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar emphasizes. Come back to this idea of calling God the Most High, but he also says, Him who lives forever. Him who lives forever, right? And that's what he's emphasizing in his praise. Everlasting dominion, kingdom, generation to generation. Previously, this was exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was resisting and pursuing for himself, right? You are the head of gold, O king, Daniel had told him. But after you, another kingdom shall arise. Silver, inferior, but another kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, all gold, head to toe, my dominion. Forever. But now, after eating grass like an ox, he's much more in truth. And he is much more in touch with reality, with the truth that we read at the beginning of our service from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. He has learned the truth that he is but a vapor here today and gone tomorrow, but God is the eternal King. Now, I'm very conscious of and want to be very careful that I don't ever plagiarize anyone else that I've read, though sometimes I go and listen to other sermons after I've preached. I'm like, I said all those same things. We're reading the same books. But in Dale Ralph Davis's commentary, he quotes Walt Kaiser's commentary, telling a story about the Sun King, Louis XIV. Now, I introduced it like that because I heard Kevin DeYoung quote the same thing in his sermon on this passage. But I heard him quote it after I had written it. He said, this is an amazing story. King Louis XIV of France, the Sun King, was the one who consolidated the power of the French monarchy. It's like when it became absolutist monarchy. Okay, and he reigned for like 70 plus years. A long time. And I don't know who planned this at his funeral, if it was him or the priest there. But seems like the king himself wanted all the lights. This is in the Cathedral of Notre Dame. So it's a pretty impressive facility, right? He wanted all the lights to be out except for one single candle over his coffin. Somebody, do you know this story? Anybody know this story? Whew. He says, the only light in the place is going to be the one shining on my casket. Well, before he got up to deliver the funeral message, the preacher walked over and put out the candle. And he stood up and he said the first line, "Only God is great. Only God is great." No matter how glorious, every human king and every human kingdom will have an end. No matter how brightly we may shine, we will only shine for a moment, brothers and sisters. But God is the King forever and ever. Like Job, Nebuchadnezzar was restored. He actually became greater after this season of insanity than he was before. And I think it's probably because of what he says in verse 37, that now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God is able to humble. In a way, that's really the summary of this whole chapter. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And we ignore this message to our peril. So, in conclusion, what should we hold on to as we walk away from Daniel chapter 4? First and most importantly, we need to see God's mercy and trust in God's mercy. Remember, God sent this message to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him a dream. He gave him an interpreter. He gave him 12 months to repent. And still, even after his flagrant, arrogant boasting, after 7 periods of time, God restored him. God has similarly graciously addressed us. And if the message delivered by angels in a dream to Nebuchadnezzar proved reliable, how much more ought we listen to the message God has sent us in Jesus Christ, his Son? Whoever exalts himself, our Savior says, will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. None of us rule over mighty empires, but we're all prone to self-centeredness. We all strive with God for supremacy over our lives, over our world. Nebuchadnezzar's problem, right, when he was strutting around on his roof, was that he ascribed to himself what actually belonged to God. How often do we take credit in our hearts for what God has done? How often do we forget to return and give him thanks for what he has done? How often do we obsess about what other people think about us with no regard to what they think about God? I think it's safe to say that for most of us, the issue isn't if we have pride in our hearts, but where we have pride in our hearts. Jonathan Edwards is quoted in here, Mahaney says this about pride: it is the worst viper that is in the heart, and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace, the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. See, God has a day. He has appointed a day. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 2, but God has a day when he will humble all the lofty pride of man. The question for us is, will we humble ourselves before that day? We cannot maintain and hold on to our pride and still enter into God's everlasting kingdom. This is what Jesus says in Luke 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The gospel calls us to humbly acknowledge our sinfulness in light of God's holiness. The gospel calls us to humbly agree with God that we cannot atone for our sin. We cannot free ourselves from sin's prison, slavery. We cannot make ourselves right before a holy God. The gospel calls us to humbly look away from ourselves and to look to God's mercy and free grace in Jesus. We see it in Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Right? The path away from pride and to humility is the path of faith in the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, it's Jesus' self-giving love, his death in our place, his resurrection from the grave, that can set us free from bondage to pride and every other sin. It's his grace alone that can help us see ourselves rightly as poor sinners saved by rich grace. And so I urge you to trust in Jesus Christ this morning. I urge you to look to the mercy of God and to humble yourself by turning to Jesus and Jesus alone. It's the most important and most essential application of the truth of Daniel 4, right? That we need Christ, faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins, for the gift of everlasting life in this eternal kingdom. But it's far from the only application. Let me encourage you also to submit personally to God's authority. Right? Nebuchadnezzar already knew from chapter 2, God is a revealer of mysteries. He knew from chapter 3 that no one can deliver like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. Right? Deliver from the flames. He knew that Daniel's God was different and higher. But it isn't until the end of these events in chapter 4 that he acknowledged God's sovereign rule over his own life. I extol the King of heaven, he says. So it is absolutely right and true for you to declare that God rules over all. But it's also absolutely necessary for you to acknowledge God rules over me. Practically, that means we let his word revealed in the Bible shape our thoughts, our hopes, our words, our actions, right? Our lives, our plans should all be governed not by the American dream, not by our parents' expectations, but by the word of God, right? What you watch, what you wear, what you eat, what you do with your body, all of it should be coming under submission to the good and wise King of heaven. Another application is super simple, super clear. Let not your own mouth praise you. As my mom used to tell me when I was a kid, and a proud kid, don't hurt your arm patting yourself on the back. Don't seek great things for yourself. Don't pursue your own glory. You may find it and lose your life forever. But then on the other hand, another encouragement is to seek true greatness. It's one of Mahaney's, you can hear it in the subtitle, Humility, True Greatness. This is a good time to say, I have 3 more copies of this book, and I would love to give them away after the service. Also, this is a great book as well, The Blessing of Humility by Jerry Bridges. I don't have any extra copies of this, but if you want one of these, please let me know afterwards. But true greatness is following the Son of Man, serving others, making yourself a slave to all. Another encouragement is to not become beastly, right? Nebuchadnezzar very much becomes like a beast, but in some ways it was because he was already acting like a beast. I also wanted to try to figure out more of the connection with chapter 7. Maybe we will by the time we get there. But these four kingdoms that we saw in chapter 2 are represented by four beasts in chapter 7. Human governments, when they reject God's authority, become beastly and oppressive and destructive. There's a whole line of thinking that from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you've given him authority and dominion over the beast of the field, right? So where we should be is looking up at God and then exercising rule downward graciously, reflecting his image. But when we keep looking down and keep looking inward, we become like what we look at. Again, just think about the Israelites. They were stiff-necked, like a cow. And they worshipped a golden cow. But the counter-encouragement is don't give up on beastly people, right? Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast, but God healed him. God humbled him. I'm thankful for our brother Will's prayer earlier in the service. Some of you may have watched a debate between two presidential candidates, two presidents actually, or read about it. And you may have understandably been discouraged afterwards. And I just want to encourage us all to not give up on beastly people, because God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And he's able to heal them through the grace and mercy with which he's healed us. So I just want to encourage you to pray for our leaders. I mentioned the phrase most high. I forgot to come back to it. I'll wrap this up. This is the first time the word most high is used in the book of Daniel. It's used six times here. It's also what Satan was desirous of in Isaiah 14. I will ascend and make myself like the most high. So I just want to encourage you to acknowledge God as the most high in your life. When you recognize his rule over you, acknowledge him as the unique and unrivaled ruler of heaven and earth. The text is really clear again and again. He rules the kingdoms of men. Not will rule in the future. He rules it now. He's in charge, brothers and sisters. And the last encouragement is just to make the pursuit of humility the pattern of your life. Make it the regular practice of your life. And that's where resources like this can be really helpful. And that's where we need one another, to encourage one another with the promises of the God who gives grace to the humble. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, thank you, thank you for our humble Savior King, that he has come to rescue us from our sin, from our folly, from our rebellion, that he alone can set us free from pride, bring us into your kingdom, and give us true humility. God, help us to grow in this Christ-like virtue by your Spirit's power. Help us to see ourselves in light of your holiness, but help us to always trust in your rich grace and free love. In Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.